Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 6. And while we're turning there, I remind you, for the adult Bible class, please pick up your Bible class book. They're up here on the front row. Thank you, a Plum Chung family, for singing, ministering in song. And adults, don't forget those books. You're going to need that for that lesson for next week. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you're able to, would you stand with me? I want to read again about the armor of God, beginning in verse number 10. And we saw that we have an enemy. We saw that we need to be standing in truth. And now we see that we need to be standing with righteousness. Here in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let us have prayer. Father, we thank you for this song, Heavenly Sunlight, Walking With You. What a beautiful picture, beautiful song. And I pray that tonight you'd fill our hearts with your word. We thank you this morning as we looked at what our Savior did for us and how he's alive. What a blessing. Because he's alive now, we can have your righteousness. Oh Lord, ask for your Holy Spirit's filling now to preach from your word in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. Hey, there were a whole lot more people in here a little while ago. Where'd they all go? And the children are thoroughly enjoying their Glow Bible Club. I ask them all the time, was it great? Was it good? Oh, yeah, they're excited. And how many of you remember during COVID, we were doing a missionary story on Sunday mornings? My wife would always leave it hanging. You remember that? Yeah, they get that every week now. So, and they're having a good time. Those missionary stories are great character builders and showing people that have given of their lives in a whole different fashion. And what a blessing they are. And they'll be back to sing for us again not too very far down the road. So I appreciate what they're doing there. He tells us here to, we saw last week, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," there in verse 14, "and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Need to be standing with righteousness. Now, but Napoleon made a mistake when he said, "God is on the side of the strongest battalion." This statement has been proven wrong many times in the Bible and throughout history. Abraham took 318 men and defeated four kings and their armies. Gideon, with his 300 dedicated men, defeated an army of thousands. David, a shepherd lad, untrained for war and armed with only a sling, killed a giant over 9 feet tall. God is on the side of righteousness. God will fight the battles of those who determine to be in his will. Righteousness, I believe, is still the greater weapon. Sometimes we look around and say, well, where is it? It's in you. We're living on this side of the cross. We don't go to a temple or a tabernacle. He's within us. And now he wants us to be clothed in his righteousness. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 28. You got to see this. Exodus chapter 28. Talk about a breastplate. We'll come back here in a little bit. But first of all, we need to see this in Exodus chapter 28. We go back in verses 15 through 21. And, of course, Moses was given all the instruction on how they were to make everything for the tabernacle. And part of that was how the high priests were supposed to dress and what they were wearing. And in Exodus chapter 28, verse number 15, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set it in the setting of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate." And so what we find here is this is, as he starts out there in verse number 15, he says that this is the breastplate of what? Judgment. Now, when he told us to put on a breastplate, he said it's a breastplate of righteousness. The high priest was to wear a breastplate with 12 stones set in it. Now, if you've been to Sunday school, everybody's seen the pictures, right? And they would wear this as it would be mounted onto them, onto their outer garment, and there would be four rows, three precious stones each, as they came across that plate in front of him. And this was to be upon his heart as a memorial before the Lord. Of course, the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. However, this was, as we see, a breastplate of judgment, showing that the Israelites are still under the judgment of God. Although God loved them, there was still the judgment of God upon their sin. We notice that they were precious stones, but still under God's judgment. Israel was precious in God's eyes, but still under his judgment. The Redeemer was yet to come. Then we go from there, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, all the way into the New Testament, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's see what he speaks of here for us. Now, we know those Israelites living underneath God's law, could they ever keep that law? We'd all say, well, no, it was impossible for them to be perfect or to be made whole by that. But what did it show them? It showed them that they were unrighteous before the Lord and that they needed him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 8, but he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Now we have here in the New Testament this breastplate of righteousness, and the believer in Jesus Christ stands clothed in the righteousness of Christ because our judgment was paid for on the cross of Calvary. He mentions here a breastplate of faith and love, combines our faith in Christ with our love for God, and this is this breastplate that he has given to us. We also know something else about a breastplate. What does it guard? The heart. You could even say the lungs. You say we've got some pretty important things there. But we know the Bible talks a lot about our heart because he tells us in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now we know that's symbolic of our inner being. Ephesians chapter 3, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that he dwells within us. This breastplate guards our hearts. Now, this brings us back now to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 14, where he gives us this instruction now to have on the breastplate of righteousness. And we see throughout the scriptures that righteousness is twofold. There's a positional righteousness, and then what we would call a practical or a living righteousness. How many of you, when you were growing up, liked to play sports? Okay? How many of you, I did this when I went to school. We'd be at school, and then we'd go out at recess time, or maybe we'd have a phys ed class, and we would pick teams. So you'd have, especially if we were playing softball, we'd play lob ball, and we'd have two people. They would be the captains, and I don't know how we pick captains, but somebody would get elected to pick the captains. Okay, now we got two captains. But even as they were picking those teams, before we even got out to the field to play ball, already everybody who has really enjoyed playing ball, what were they already thinking in their mind? They were already thinking about their position on the field. We had some people that just loved to play first base, and they were no good at it. They couldn't catch the ball to save their life, but they loved playing first base. I couldn't figure that out. Because what I wasn't good at, I didn't like to do. And for a long time, I got stuck in the outfield. That's right. Yeah, but I learned a lesson out there. And after a while, we had a motto. If it flies, it dies. It didn't matter where they hit the ball. We would have somebody there to catch it in the air. What do? We love the position that we had. But before you could have the position, before you could go out and practice, I got it backwards here, you had to already have a position of being on the team. Before you could say, hey, this is how I want to play the game and this is where I want to be in it, you had to already be part of that team. You say, wow, that was a team sport. But far greater is it when we look at ourselves in Christ that we have to have a position on Him before we can go practice what it is we believe. What does modern day religion say? As I mentioned earlier, 4,200 religions in the world today. And what do they all say? That you will have your reward or eternity or something. Some believe in heaven, some don't. Some are going to come back and be your chicken or something, you know? But they're all going to look at something as that there's some sort of reward for them. But how do they get the reward? Works. By works. They got to do something for it. And then steps in down from heaven, steps in the God-man, and clothed as God Himself from heaven, and yet total humanity on earth. And He goes to the cross for us. And when He's finished, He's risen again, He says, it's done. Here's my gift. Here's my mercy. Here's my grace. Where's your faith? We don't have to work for that. I'm already part of His team. I'm already in His family because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have a positional righteousness in salvation. Our righteousness must begin with salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a position we receive from the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. I have lots of scriptures written down here this evening, but it's not a sword drill. It's just good scripture. In Romans chapter 4, tells us about Abraham at the beginning of this chapter. In Romans 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now if anybody to the Jewish people could have said, hey, this was the person, you know, who's worthy, they would have said Abraham. But even here, he says that Abraham doesn't have anything to glory in because he had to put his belief in God. In verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He goes on to say that actually if we work for our salvation, we're actually in debt. Maybe you've been there. You said, I got behind, and I just couldn't seem to get out of the hole. Well, imagine this, your account before God, and anything we do without Christ, we're just going deeper in debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Imputed righteousness without works. Now imagine with me that tomorrow you checked your bank balance, you went to the bank, you checked your bank balance, and there's an extra $1,000 in there. I would look at my wife and say, "What did you do?" She'd look at me and say, "No, what did you do?" He used this word imputed. That means it's been put to your account. Now, $1,000 doesn't go as far as it used to. But your spiritual account, when you believed on Christ, God put eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins to your account. They would be like, "Hey, where'd that come from?" Well, we know where that came from. That came from faith in Christ. It was imputed to us, not earned by us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, as we've seen this verse before, he tells us there, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." That we actually, by faith and trust, we come into Christ's righteousness. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 5, as well, in verse number 17, Romans 5:17, he says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So there again, like we looked at this morning, here's Adam starting the sin, and here's Christ finishing it for us. Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." There's no working involved. Christ has done this. Very, very clear. Philippians 3:9 tells us the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not only must this position of righteousness be imputed by God, it must be received by the individual. Does God force anyone to believe on him? I mean, it's wonderful when you think about salvation. You think sins forgiven and the promise of a home in heaven for all of eternity. But what does he do with us? He said, "Here's my invitation." And what can you do with an invitation? You can either accept it. A lot of people, they went, "I didn't reject your invitation. I just delayed it." You know, I say, "Come on over to my house. I'm throwing some steaks on the barbecue." "Well, you know, I just can't come right now." "Why not?" "Well, I just can't." And what do people do often with salvation? Well, if I invited you to my house, wow, that's a great thing. But when we come to Christ, it's the opposite. It's humbling. When I came to Christ, as excited as I was, I had to humble myself before a righteous God. So a lot of people will say, "Well, I'm not just rejecting, I'm just not doing it right now." But we know that that is a rejection, that God does not force his salvation upon us. Matthew 5, verse 6, as Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So as Christ was teaching those multitudes on the hillside there of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, those who will hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will receive that. They will be filled with that. So if you go looking, when a person goes looking for that righteousness in Christ, God is going to meet them somewhere. God is going to bring that into their life. How many people have had testimonies of, "You know, I was lost, I was without Christ, and I began seeking, and God brought someone across my path." I remember my dad. That was his testimony. I remember as a little boy, he would take me to, my sisters were really young, so they weren't going to take them to church. They weren't church-going people. But he would go, and he went to a few different churches, and I remember I went along, and I remember this one time because we went, and they had this big Sunday school packed full of kids, and we sang a song. And I don't know what it has to do with anything in the Bible. It was called Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. Anybody ever heard that little ditty? Heavenly breezes blow, you know. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow. You know, and it was like, I'm not sure what this, for a kid, it was like great, fun. I don't know what it was about, but it sure was fun. But my dad went to that church, and the pastor came over to visit him. But he never talked to him about having the righteousness of Christ in his life. Did not talk to him about salvation. But what happened? My dad was still seeking, hungering and thirsting, and my parents went to a crusade where the gospel was preached. They heard the gospel and they were saved. And I think people hungering and thirsting after God, what does God do? He meets them along the way. Beautiful. Now, this position of righteousness is eternal. The forgiveness of my sins is everlasting. I like what Jesus said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then he ended with, I and my Father are one. So beautiful. The position that we have in Christ. I mentioned about being on a ball team. Sometimes you got picked to be on a ball team that the certain captain that picked you, you didn't want to be on that team. You already knew before the game got started you were destined to lose or at least suffer very badly. That's the thing about having Jesus as your captain. You're never going to lose. We've already read the final chapter. We've already seen where we're going to end up. We already know that our position in Christ is sealed for eternity. And one of these days, either by death or when that trumpet sounds, we'll be immediately in his presence. And what a day that'll be. Not only do we have a positional righteousness, which is salvation, but then the other side of righteousness is the practical. And that practical part of righteousness throughout the Bible is called sanctification. Now, sanctification is being set apart for a particular use or purpose. And absolutely everybody in this room has things in their lives that are sanctified. They're made for a particular purpose. Could you imagine if my wife decided she wanted to wear my shoes? How would she walk? Flop, flop, flop. They're set aside for me, right? And if I wore my wife's shoes, she'd come along and say, honey, there's something wrong. My shoes don't fit anymore. They're all stretched out or broken out. Something happened. We would say that we have so many things in our lives that are set aside for particular purpose. We had breakfast here this morning. There are a lot of things in there. When it comes to food, things are set aside for a particular purpose. Things are kept clean. Things looked really good. Why? Because in a kitchen, you have things that are made for the kitchen. You don't use those in the garden. It's there. We know this. We just know this by the way that we live. But it's even more important when we realize that our lives are set apart for God, for his purpose and his particular use. It's very important. God wants us set apart for him to use for his purpose and his will. This is where so many religions go astray. Believing that the practical righteousness, the doing or the living right, is what gives one eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Then we would come up with the question, who is going to set the benchmark of what one has to do to have eternal life? Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus didn't tell him, you need to keep the law. You need to be baptized. No. He brought him back to being born again because he knew that Nicodemus needed to have a positional righteousness before it would ever become practical. But this is where many are today, is saying that what do we need to do in order to have our sins forgiven? But this practical righteousness is the person who is saved living their life right for God. So here's a big question. We as Christians, do we ever stop growing? Do we ever stop learning? Does the Holy Spirit ever stop working in our lives? Sometimes people will act a little bit amazed. They'll be reading something in their Bible and they've read that passage without doubt 50 times. And all of a sudden they go, I never saw that in there before. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit said, today is your day to learn. Why should that surprise us? Why should that surprise me? Now, I want to be a good student, and I don't want to miss anything, but I have learned this much about the Scriptures. It's not a once through or a twice through or a 10 times through. It's a lifetime through the Scriptures. The washing of the water of the Word. For over 50 years, I've been washing myself physically. And do I ever go, huh, I wonder why I keep getting dirty? I know why. But now I look at my life spiritually. And can I, in my spiritual mind, think that I'll ever get to a point where I don't need cleansing, where I don't need teaching, where I don't need learning? That would be a foolish thought. Why? Because this is continual in my life. Romans, you're there, Romans. Look in chapter 13, verse 11 with me. Chapter 13, verse 11. So the righteousness does not do the saving. He says, now that we are saved, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Romans 13, 11, he says here, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Isn't that a great, great truth? The fulfillment of our salvation in Christ is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. God is telling us that once we are his child, we need to live like it. He says here, not in rioting and drunkenness. He names public sins. Not in chambering and wantonness. He names sensual sins. Not in strife and envying. He names emotional sins. And then he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision. Don't give room for the flesh so that we're going to fulfill our own lust thereof. So he's showing us this here, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, what will happen here, there are lots of questions that will arise. So I'll just go ahead and start asking them like this. Someone says this, I know someone who professed faith in Christ and they are not living or practicing righteousness. So the question is, are they saved? Let me say that you may inspect the fruit of their life. Jesus said so in the book of John, by their fruit ye shall know them. But only God knows. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Think with me for a moment about Jesus as he spent 3.5 years with 12 disciples. At the end of those 3.5 years, Judas went and betrayed Christ, and was there a single disciple that expected to see that? You've read their replies. You've read their surprise. The other 11 had no idea. There will be people who will either fake it or they're living like the devil. That's a reality. That's why he says put on the armor. Because he says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because this is a battle. Christ, after Judas betrayed him, with a kiss. How did Jesus address Judas? Friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus didn't have to ask the question. He already knew. He asked it for our sake, to show that he was giving up his life for us. No struggle. The battle was going to be a spiritual one, not a physical one. And this is what we see today. There are a lot of spiritual battles raging. This is why we so often say, hey, let's have testimonies how you were saved. Someone wants to get baptized. We say, hey, share with your testimony of how you come to know the Lord. Because we want to hear these things. We want to know how people have put their faith and trust in the Lord. We want people to be practicing their Christian life. Another question. If someone professes faith in Christ and then decides, since they have escaped hell, that they can live for themselves, and let me say this happens, the question is, are they saved? I'll just give you the short answer and say some are and some are not. Just one word of admonition, one Bible word, repent. Repent. Either a person has to repent of their sin and be saved, be thoroughly converted, or they have to repent of their practicing of their sin when they are saved. But that's really the key for anyone in that position. Then there's another question that comes up. Someone says, I know someone who professed faith in Christ and now they deny him. Are they saved? The answer for this is found in Matthew chapter 10. You look over there in Matthew chapter 10. This verse, a couple of verses here, really helped me when I was a teenager. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Because I can truly say that as I have grown up in this country, I've seen this many times. There will be people who say that they're saved and don't live like it. There will be people who profess faith in Christ and they deny him. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Christ said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Now, can you fool Jesus? Huh, you say, that's a foolish question. Jesus is our advocate. He says that he sits on the right hand of the throne of God in the book of Hebrews. They're making intercession for us. But then he says in verse 33, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." Now, what's going to happen if someone is denied by Jesus Christ? Eternity without, right? I think that's pretty obvious from Scripture. So we would say that's a very serious, serious thing. Absolutely. That's why we need to take our sanctification very seriously. What does God say about our way of living? Let's go to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We'll look in Galatians and then in Ephesians. And these books are a great help because they talk about our way of living. And the way of living is never a means of salvation. It's always a result of salvation. So sometimes you'll read the word righteousness in there when it replies to salvation. And sometimes in the Bible you read about righteousness as our way of living. And you need to look and distinguish the two. And usually you find that very simply within the context of the passage. Here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he says here, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." So he gives us actually a list of the practices or the works of the old nature, the flesh. And he says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, just in case, he says, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he looks at this, says, these are the works of the flesh. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So he looks at this and says, here's what you were with the works of the flesh. Here's where we are now with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And this is the practical way that he wants us to live for him. And he tells us there in verse 26, not to be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Imagine what type of church you'd have if you're provoking one another, envying one another. We look at all of those works of the flesh, you say some of those are, well, they're all wicked, just some are very wicked. He mentions sensual sins and spiritual sins and physical sins and emotional sins, just a whole nine yards down through there. But then he shows us what we are in Christ. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, just over a couple pages there. Verse 17, he gives some very practical instruction. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So he's going on to the church at Ephesus and he's saying, here are how the Gentiles walked, how they lived. This is the way that they think. They're without Christ. And what are they doing here? He says, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So this is just wicked, sinful, sensual living. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now he's talking to this in the church. So he's talking this in the church. He's telling them in the church to put away lying. I mean, one thing if he is talking down at their workplace or if he's talking amongst their neighbors, but he says here to put this away, he says, for we are members one of another. He's talking to them in Christ. Then in verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If he is writing this today, and I'm not going to change the scripture, but let no corrupt communication go on your social media. The whole social media world is full of garbage, corruption. If we can't use it for the glory of God, then he says, we're not living right. It's not going to go away. The social media stuff's not going to go away. We got to learn how this has to be controlled in our lives. We have to learn how we can use things for the glory of God. He says here that to the use of edifying that may minister grace unto the hearers. It says in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And a lot of times when I read through this, I think about, you know, this is how we live before the world. But that's not what he's saying here. This is in the context of the church. This is to the church at Ephesus. Let him that stole steal no more. I'm thinking, that was going on in the church? I would like to think not. And I'm very thankful for the blessed people that God has given to us. I don't look at all this stuff and say, wow, this must be going on in our church. When I come to church, I'm encouraged. I am edified. I see us doing what God has called us to do. I see a church full of people who are putting on the righteousness of Christ. And I go home rejoicing. Then in chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now he uses the word walk, it means to live like it. This is the way we act. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He says in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Principles to live by. In chapter 4, he gives us this practical instruction, what to do, what not to do, how to put things off and how to put the right things on. And we can take those very same principles and begin to apply them. Like I said, whether it's social media, the Apostle Paul never had any idea with some of the things that we would be dealing with in our day and age. But he gave us principles that are timeless, truths that will go, that will fix any sin, that will help us to overcome any evil. The truths and the principles are there. Gives us this to live by. When he gets to verse number 10 of chapter 5, here's the real key, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Before you hit that send button, look at that and say, would the Lord like this? Does God look down from heaven and say, way to go? It's a good test. It's a good test. And I'm very thankful for the technology that we have. I'm not disparaging it. But I know we have to use it right. That's for sure. So our prayer. You've been saved. You can pray, God, I have your righteousness in Christ. Now help me to live righteously. You can pray to God and ask that he would help you to stay in his word to know righteousness. Pray that we will live as God's people in God's righteousness. We're not trying to make up all kinds of rules and legalistic system of things you have to do. But we do have to live in God's righteousness. So I want you to put on that breastplate of righteousness. It's going to guard your heart. And we must have God's righteousness in the right order. First, that position of salvation, then we practice it. Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There are going to be people that you'll meet this week, and what they see in you will be the righteousness of God. You will be God's representative, God's ambassador here upon this earth. It says we girt our loins with truth, and now we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Let us go and let us live for God. Let us have prayer. Father, would you help us? I'm very encouraged that there are people today who want righteousness. We know that back in Abraham's day, they could not find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, and you destroyed so much and so many. We know that during Noah's time, there was just his family that was righteous, and that was it. And you destroyed the entire world and started over. And Father, sometimes we look around and maybe we wonder, where are those that are righteous? But I pray that we would stand for you. As we see in this passage in Ephesians here, knowing that we need to stand for you. That we are truly in a spiritual battle. But that you, as our Heavenly Father, will give us your victory. I pray that tonight as we look at our lives, that you would help us. Because I believe every saved person here tonight can realize and say, hey, I can see your righteousness, O God, in my life. But then as you lead us and teach us, perhaps you'll show us other areas of our lives that we need to surrender unto you. And help us to grow, help us to develop, and live righteously for you. For I ask this in Jesus' name and by your power. And amen.